Well, as I said earlier during the prayer service, our Torah portion actually begins in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 10. But we're going to back up a bit. There are some important issues in last week's Torah portion we need to address that just can't be omitted. Last week's Torah portion is called Balak, and it's the story of Balaam, the prophet, this confusing individual who, on the one hand, was a prophet of God, but on the other hand, was greedy and sinful and treacherous and is a real villain in the scriptures. And we're warned against his ways and his doctrine. But the things he spoke, when God spoke through him, were pure and accurate and good. And he spoke four prophecies. They're very brief, but it's very important we take a look at those and we get a handle on what he's saying. So let's go back to chapter 23. Chapter 23, Balak takes Balaam up on the mountain, and he looks out over Israel, and he's supposed to curse Israel. But as you know, out of his mouth come blessings instead. Now, each of these four prophecies address four phases in Israel's history. This first prophecy has to do with the wilderness period, the 40 years of Israel going through the wilderness. And the prophecy starts in chapter 23 and verse 8. And Balaam says, "How can I curse? God is not cursed. How can I anger? Adonai is not angry. For from its origins I see it rock-like, and from hills do I see it. Behold, it is a nation that will dwell in solitude and not be reckoned among the nations." Even though Israel's on the move, they are a rock-like nation because their lives are based upon the rock of God's word. And even though they're on the move and they do not have a land of their own yet, the other nations will perish, but Israel will remain. And then he continues on in verse 10. "Who has counted the dust of Jacob or numbered a quarter of Israel?" Do you catch the imagery there? Can you imagine a couple million people or more walking through the wilderness? You'd probably see the dust cloud long before you saw the people. Can you imagine the dust there would be? And it says, of Jacob are numbered a quarter of Israel. Why a quarter? Why is it referred to a quarter of Israel? Well, when Israel would dwell, when they would set up their tents and stay in a place for a while, how are they divided? Into fourths, weren't they? Three tribes of the east, three to the west, three to the north, three to the south. They dwelt in quarters. And when they marched, how did they march? Three tribes in a group. They marched in quarters. And so Balaam is saying here, how can I even number one group, one quarter of them? "May my soul die the death of the upright, and may my end be like his." In other words, they're heading back home. They're heading to the land of Canaan. And that should be our goal, to enter the land of fruitfulness. Let's get something straight about Canaan. I know a lot of gospel imagery and gospel songs and sermons, we think of the promised land as being heaven. That's an apt analogy to a degree. But if we think of the promised land as only being heaven, then what we'll do is picture ourselves always in the wilderness, and that is not how we're to be picturing our lives. Because the land of Canaan is supposed to be the land of fruitfulness and of victory and of work, of raising families, of passing on God's word to the next generation. Now, in the wilderness, they experienced all kinds of miracles, didn't they? Water from rocks, manna coming from the sky, you know, the light at nighttime, the cloud in the daytime. When they got into the promised land, all that stopped. All of that stopped. Because now they got onto the real work of life. The wilderness was a growing period when the old died and the young grew up to take its place. And every one of us who has come out of sin have gone through a wilderness period or are going through a wilderness period where the new life within us is growing up and the old man is being shed and dropping away. We put off the old and we put on the new. Why? God's preparing us for a life of warfare, of victory, of work, of fruitfulness, of family, and all the things you see taking place in Canaan. Quit thinking of Canaan as being the hereafter. Canaan is the life of fruitfulness and maturity here. Because when you read the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, you begin to see how true this is. But anyways, back to our prophecies. The second prophecy that Balaam gives is a little further down in chapter 23. And it starts in verse 19. Now this prophecy deals with the conquest of Canaan. Now they went in, the first city they came to is Jericho. They camped right across the river from Jericho. Then they went in, and you know the story of the Battle of Jericho. Verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should be deceitful, nor a son of man that he should relent. Would he say and not do, or speak and not confirm? What's he referring to? God had made an oath to Abraham in the land of Canaan. And he says, your children are going to be slaves in another land, in Egypt. But I will bring them back here. I will bring them back here. And he told them when he would bring them back. And now we see Israel on their way back. And God is proving that he is not deceitful. He's not a man that he should change his mind. When he says something, he'll do it. He will speak and he will confirm it. He'd made an oath to Abraham and he's going to fulfill that oath. Verse 20, behold, to bless have I received. He has blessed and I shall not contradict it. He perceived no iniquity in Jacob. He saw no perversity in Israel. Adonai his God is with him and the friendship of the king is in him. We'll come back to that word friendship in a moment. It is God who brought them out of Egypt according to the power of his loftiness. For there is no divination in Jacob and no sorcery in Israel. Now why is he using these words like iniquity, perversity, and divination and sorcery? Why is he using these terms? Because that's what Canaan was full of. The Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all these mosquito bites and everything that dwelled in Canaan. They were filled with iniquity and perverseness and sorcery and divination. But God is bringing in a people that has been rid of that. They've been cleansed of that. And in verse 21, where it says, Adonai his God is with him, and the friendship of the king is in him. You may have a different word there for friendship. It's a very odd word. But it's the same word as the word teruah. What's Yom Teruah? The day of blowing the shofar, right? Probably the best translation for this is, and the shofar blast of the king is in him. When Israel crossed over the Jordan and they came to Jericho, how did they conquer that first city, that first enemy? With a blast of the shofar, right? Well, then we come to the third prophecy, chapter 24, starting with verse 5. This prophecy has to do with settling the land of Canaan and defending it against its enemies. Now, what does Balaam say? Matovu ohalecha Yaakov mishkanateka Yisrael. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Now a dwelling place is mentioned. Verse 6. Stretching out like brooks, like gardens by a river, like aloes planted by Adonai, like cedars by water. Water shall flow from his wells, and his seed shall be by abundant waters. His king shall be exalted over Agag, and his kingdom shall be upraised. Notice the lushness of this prophecy. All the mention of water and springs, of wells, and of seed. Remember that in the Middle East, water is life. And you know, the Arabs may have oil, but you can't drink oil. Israel may not have oil, but they have water. They have life. One of the biggest exports in Israel, besides weapons, is fruit and flowers. Fruit and flowers. Because it's a place that's lush and green and the desert has blossomed like a rose. What's this reference to Agag? Agag was a king of Amalek. Amalek means Amalek, people of licking up. Wherever you see the name Amalek, any reference to Amalek, it always represents the flesh. It always represents the flesh. Remember back earlier, we're studying the Torah, where God has Joshua down fighting with the army of the Israelites against Amalek. Amalek just came and attacked, boom, out of nowhere, attacked Israel. And here's Moses up on the mountain, He's got the two men with him, helping him hold up his hands, hold up the staff. And he says, you will completely eradicate Amalek. The memory of Amalek will be completely wiped out from the earth. And you will battle it from generation to generation. That doesn't make sense. In other words, a day is coming when the flesh will no longer be my number one enemy. But until then, I will fight it generation after generation after generation. Amalek, the people of looking up, the people who feed on the dust. Now from dust we come, to dust we go. We are but dust. So the people of looking up are people who feed upon the dust, the stuff their flesh comes from. The same stuff that the serpent feeds off of. Isn't that part of the curse? On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. Dust represents death. And Amalek represents the deathly, fleshly nature. Let's see, where do we leave on? Verse 8. It is God who took him out of Egypt according to the power of his loftiness. He will consume the nations that oppress him and crush their bones, and his arrows shall pierce them. So we're speaking of battle. He crouched and lay down like a lion and like a lion cub. Who can stand him up? Those who bless you are blessed, and those who curse you are cursed. In other words, if Israel comes against you or you come to Israel, you have one choice. God specifically commanded Joshua, when you come into a city, now there are a few exceptions, but when you come into a city, you offer it peace. And if it will accept your terms of peace, then accept them in. Don't kill them. But if they reject you and curse you and say your God is a nothing, then you're to go in and do battle with them. And that's what we see prophesied here. But then there's one freebie. It's almost like, you know, before these first three prophecies, Balak made all these sacrifices, all these animals. And Balak didn't get the curse over Israel he's looking for. So Balaam basically gives him a freebie. He gives him one more prophecy. Not that Balaam wanted it. It didn't do Balaam any good. But it's found further on in chapter 24. And it starts in verse 17. This is a prophecy of Messiah, a prophecy of the Messianic kingdom. Look what it says. Verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall look at him, but it is not near. Who's the him? Let's see if we can figure it out. A star has issued from Jacob. What was the forerunner? The announced, first announcement, the Messiah has come. The star. And the wise men said, we have seen his star. And they were looking for the baby. But then it says, and he shall pierce the nobles of Moab. I'm sorry, I skipped a part. And a scepter bearer has arisen from Israel. When do we see Yeshua as a scepter bearer? Not until Revelation. He will rule with a scepter of iron. And he will crush the nations that resist him like a potter's vessels. What we see here is a prophecy of his first advent and his second advent. The star and the scepter. And now we see all these names of countries. Now, this is code. This is code. You need to understand when you hear these certain names, what they represent. It says, and he shall pierce the nobles of Moab. Who is Moab? Well, we learned last week that Moab means from father. Moab is born of Lot when Lot's daughter had this incestuous relationship with her drunken father. And she gave birth to a son and named him Moab, from father. And Moab is the one who had teamed up with Midianites, to bring this Baal worship that David was talking about earlier, to bring this Baal worship into Israel, to entice the men of Israel to come away from their God and to worship Baal. And they lured them with all kinds of fleshly enticements. So when you see the word Moab, think lust, think idolatry. You know, when we were praying earlier, I made the statement, I want to impress it upon you. Satan's attacks against you are futile. The word tells us he can't even touch you. You do not have to fear Satan's attacks. He can't do a thing to you. It's like Balaam prophesied there, the first words out of his mouth. How can I curse? God's not cursed. How can I cause anger? God's not angry. In other words, Satan can get all stirred up against you and he can't do one thing to you. It's not his attacks you need to worry about. It's his invitations. Those are the things that will destroy you. Not his attacks. Satan's persecution of God's people has never brought death and harm to them. Oh yes, there are martyrs. But the more martyrdom, the more the word spread. It never put out the light of Messiah. It's the enticements of the enemy that will destroy us. And that is the method that he uses. He's been most successful with that. You know, when you bring persecution, it's like taking a puddle of water and just going smack. And what does it do? It just splatters everywhere. All you do is counterproductive. You're spreading it through your persecution. But you can entice the people of God away from God and to delve into immorality. Then you've got them. Then you've destroyed them. So Moab represents that kind of enticement, that sinful enticement into immorality and idolatry and false worship. And then it goes on, it says, and undermine the children of Seth. Who is Seth? We are all Seth. Seth is the father of all mankind. You say, wait a minute, Grant, Adam is the father of all mankind. Yeah, Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was evil and Abel was righteous, and Cain killed Abel. Cain had children, and after seven generations, all of Cain's line was wiped out in the flood. But Adam had a third son, Seth. And everyone on earth descended from Seth. We are all children of Seth. So what does it mean he will undermine the children of Seth? That word undermine, the only place it's found in the whole Bible, is the Hebrew word karkar. Karkar. And there's all kinds of ideas about what this means. And as a verb form, as a noun form, it means a floor. A floor. Or like a bottom of the sea. Something that's at the bottom. But here's a verb form. He will karkar the children of Seth. I guess you just say he'll floor them. I've been floored. Have you been floored by the Lord? He'll bring the mighty low. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. And as it says in the prayer, the Neshama prayer, every erect spine will become prostrate before the Lord. He's going to floor the world. The whole world will bow down to the Lord. The word worship in Hebrew means to make yourself low, to bow down. And he's going to do that to who? Seth. That's all of us. Everyone. Edom shall be a conquest. Who's Edom? Whenever you see Edom, the word Edom means red. And Edom has to do with the people of Esau. Edom is Rome. The Roman Empire, descendants of Edom. Edom shall be a conquest. And Seir, which is another word for Edom, Seir means hairy, because Esau was red and he was hairy, shall be the conquest of his enemies, and Israel will attain success. There are two main exiles that Israel has gone through. The Babylonian exile, and then they came back, and then they rebuilt the temple. And now the exile they're in. This is called the Roman exile because it's the Roman nation, the Roman Empire, that exiled Israel and destroyed their temple again back in 70 AD. This is called the exile of Rome or the exile of Edom. But it says Edom will be overthrown and Israel will attain success. One from Jacob shall rule and destroy the remnant of the city. The city being the city of Edom, Rome. Who's the one from Jacob? Yeshua the Messiah. He saw Amalek. There we have Amalek again. And declaimed his parable and said, Amalek is the first among nations, but its end will be eternal destruction. He saw the Kenite and declaimed his parable and said, strong is your dwelling and set in a rock is your nest. Kenite, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. The Kenites are the Gentile people who are always the friends of Israel. They would kind of come and go, and they would live in the land and move out of the land, but they are always Israel's friend. And God has a blessing for them. Now here's what's a little bit confusing. The Kenite, but actually in the Hebrews, the word Cain. Cain, just like Cain and Abel. For if Cain should be laid waste, till where can Assyria take you captive? Assyria is Babylon. Assyria represents all false religion. This is why in the book of Revelation you hear the words, "Alas, Babylon, the great whore." And she's the mother of all false religions. She's drunk on the blood of the martyrs. Cain was the first. He killed his brother out of religious jealousy. Cain brought a sacrifice to God of the fruit of the ground. God didn't accept it. Abel brought of the flocks. God did accept that. God told Cain, "You do well, you'll be accepted. He'll fix it, make it right." But instead of doing that, instead of repenting and just making it right, he killed his brother Abel. The first religious persecution is found right there in Genesis. And that's why Cain is attached with Assyria. Because in Revelation, you see Assyria or Babylon as the mother of those who persecute God's people. Boy, I could really take off on this, but we've got to move on. I told you it's going to be a short teaching, right? 23. He declaimed his parable and said, "Who will survive when he imposes these?" That's a good question. I think the ones who are on his side. Big ships from the coast of Kittim. Kittim is a mystery until you come to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 30. In Daniel 11, Daniel is making a prophecy against the Roman Empire. He predicts how Babylon will be taken over by Media Persia by Greece, and then Greece by Rome. And guess what he refers to Rome as? Kittim. Big ships from the coast of Kittim will afflict Assyria and afflict Eber. Eber means Hebrew. Hebrews, the Jews. But it too will be forever destroyed. There's a massive amount of information in this short little prophecy, isn't there? I just thought it important to go back and look at these brief prophecies and give them some context and to understand that they represent these four major developments in the history of Israel. And then I want to skip over to a very minor little verse in our Torah portion. Finally, we get in our Torah portion. Chapter 28. I had not planned to even talk about the Moedim, because most of you who've been with us or another Messianic group, you're very familiar with the Moedim, the appointed times. But chapter 28 goes through the Moedim in order. It goes from the daily Moedim to the weekly Moedim, the Sabbath, to then the monthly Moedim, the Rosh Kodesh, the new moon, and then on to the annual Moedim. And in verse 11, it says, "On your new moons," and this is instruction to the priest, "you shall bring an elevation offering to Adonai, two young bulls, one ram," and it goes on and on. There's no specific instructions about how we are to celebrate the new moon. It is not a Sabbath, and there are no particular commandments about what we're to do. We're just simply to recognize this is the new moon. Because new moon always represents new birth. In fact, in the rabbinic writings, they call the new moon, they say the moon has been born again. And every time you see something about the new moon, think of spiritual rebirth. Isn't it amazing that of all the animal kingdom, it's the woman only, whose body is attuned to the cycles of the moon. The moon's cycle is roughly 29 days, 28 and a half, 29 days. And a woman has a cycle the same way. The same phase of the moon, her cycle will begin. And the sages look at this as sort of going from a point of death to a point of life, to a point of death to a point of life, a point of uncleanness to a point of cleanness, and a place where she can reproduce. Then a point of uncleanness when she's separated from her husband, then followed by cleanness. And it's in tune with the moon. It's an incredible concept. And there's much written about this. But I want to point out something else to you. In the Midrash Rabbah, the ancient Bible studies, as Daniel Lancaster likes to call them, I like to call them that too, the ancient Bible studies, there's this fascinating little Midrash. It's found in Exodus Rabbah, or Shemot Rabbah, 1526. This is what it says. "The moon begins to shine on the first day of the month and goes on shining until the 15th day of the month." Okay? So you think of a cycle of 29 days, okay? So you start here, then 15 days later, you go from basically it's a little toenail moon, they call it a little sliver moon, to a full moon. The 15th of every Jewish month is a full moon. That's why the Passover takes place on the 15th of the month. Because when Israel went out of Egypt, it was a full moon. Because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. Every month begins with the first appearance of the moon, that little tiny sliver. And then on the 15th day after that is a full moon. And then the moon begins to wane and goes back to nothing. So, let me continue with the quote. After the 15th day of her day, her light wanes. Notice the moon's referred to as a her. It wanes until the 30th day and is not seen at all. With Israel too, there were 15 generations from Abraham to Solomon. Well, I made a little diagram to help us picture this. From Abraham to Solomon. You know, in Genesis, God tells us that one of the purposes for the moon was for signs and seasons. Well, here's one of the major signs. From Abraham to Solomon, 15 generations. And then the Midrash continues. With Israel too, there were 15 generations from Abraham to Solomon. After Solomon, the kings began to wane. I just finished reading 2 Kings. For the first time in my life, I'm actually reading through the Bible in 1 year. Okay? I'm pacing myself. I've kept up with it. I just finished this week 2 Kings. It's like I've never read the book before. It's fascinating. And you read from Solomon, which when Israel was at its greatest glory, unbelievable. But then after Solomon, you have Rehoboam, and then just goes down, back to darkness. And that's what the Midrash is saying. After Solomon, the kings began to wane until Zedekiah, who is the last king before the Babylonian exile, when the light of the moon vanished completely. Does this remind you of a passage in the New Testament? You know, Matthew must have been well aware of this Midrash. Because you go to Matthew's Gospel, in the first chapter, his Gospel opens with a family tree of Yeshua. And it starts with Abraham. And then it goes through and lists the descendants of Abraham, and goes to David, and then it goes on down to the Babylonian exile. And then it goes right on to Yeshua. And you look at verse 17. Look what he says. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Now who was David? That was Solomon's father, right? So from Abraham, you go down 14 generations to David, who was Solomon's father. Solomon was the 15th generation. Now listen to what Matthew says in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. But look what Matthew does now. What happens after the moon disappears? It starts to reappear again. And what does he say next? And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Look what we have here again. A full moon. The light has come. Why 14s? Why does Matthew concentrate on the number 14? Because if you look at the generations in Scripture, you'll find he actually skips a few. Why is he forcing the generations into this number 14? Exactly. King David. One of the things Matthew's trying to show in his Gospel is that the Messiah is king. He is the son of David. Here's David's name in Hebrew. Dalet Vav Dalet. Dalet is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet and has a numerical value of 4. So there's a Dalet there and Dalet there. 4 plus 4 is 8. In the middle is the letter Vav. It's the sixth letter of the alphabet, numerical value of 6. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. So in all of this, Matthew is showing a couple of things. He's saying, the son of David here. Who is the son of David? Solomon, right? Here's the next son of David, the next Solomon. The next one, who's the full glory of Israel, he is now on the scene. And the moon has waxed to a full moon again. The light is here. And of course, on that Passover, the last year of Yeshua's life, on that full moon, he is sacrificed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we go free on the full moon, 15th of Nisan. What a wonderful picture this is. See how the moon is for signs and seasons? How the moon is simply a symbol of something much bigger, of a much greater light? Is it making sense? You all look a little dazed, like, everybody get it? You have my permission to ask a question at this point, you know, of course. Okay, Dale.
Are there celebrations that actually are denoted by the full moon in the
Midrash? Well, in the Tanakh, actually, in the Hebrew scriptures, Solomon had a 2-day feast on the day of the full moon. It's not a commandment. Yeah, I can. I'm retired. I can do that. But that's not a commandment. It's just something you did. And there are other things that are indicated. And a lot of different Jewish communities today, they have various traditions and observations for the new moon. But as far as the commandment Torah, it's not there. It's kind of interesting that this one Moedim, there's nothing specific for us to do. And I think what we're doing the full moon is remember, I have been born again. I'm not what I was. I'm something new. And I want to shine. I want my light to shine. And you know, the moon doesn't generate its own light, does it? It only reflects the light of the sun. And the moon is like the bride of Messiah. All we do is reflect his light. That's all we do. Yes, Peter.
Okay. Solomon had full moon. Yeshua had full moon.
Yes.
Now, after the crucifixion, what happened to the moon?
Good point. What happened? It got dark at noon. It was an eclipse, wasn't it? Interesting. At the moment of his death, everything goes dark. Thank you, Peter. Okay, I withdraw permission to ask questions. We must move on. I'm sorry. Do you have a quick comment or something? I don't want to do that. That's impolite. But, see, fill your hands up first, and then we'll go Jim, then we'll move on. Well, we know one thing for sure. After Yeshua, things began to wane again. And then in 70 AD, I mean, temple's gone, this darkness. The question is, I think now is in our own lives, is the light getting brighter or is it getting dimmer? I think now it's on a personal level. What's happening in your life? I think it's up to us. Are we going to reflect the glory of God or not? I don't know the exact number of years. Yeah, I couldn't tell you. Roughly 1,000. Roughly 1,000. Jim, you had a question.
In the passage where God gives the boundaries that Abraham was supposed to have, assuming he was Israel, was that like it was from river to river, east and west, sea to the border of the country, north and south, and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Those details cover all the land which was called Canaan, where all the other sites and all.
Yeah, the land of Canaan itself is kind of general. There wasn't real specific details for Canaan, but when God described the land to Abraham, he gave more specific borders. But then later, under Joshua, he has very specific borders, very specific. When they're ready to actually take the land, he specifies exactly where the borders are. Yeah. Yes. And Abraham sojourned there. God said, the land is yours, but Abraham couldn't exactly treat it like it was his. Well, when Israel came in, they claimed what God had promised to Abraham.
Yeah. Then the Moabites and Midianites and all the different nationalities of those countries that Canaan was divided up into?
They were people groups. Now, Moabite and Midianites, those are outside of Canaan. But the Canaanites, there were different people groups. I don't know if they had specific borders or not. I think it was just very general areas. Kind of like Indian tribes in North America, they didn't really have borders set up. It's just general geographic areas. So, well, let's move on. I have something else very interesting to show you. Let's back up now. I know we're hopping all over the place, but let's go to chapter 25 of Numbers. David laid out the story for us during the Torah service. Since Balaam couldn't curse Israel, he counseled Balak, this is what you do, send in some of the best-looking Moabite women. Have them entice the young men of Israel. Get them involved in lasciviousness, drunkenness. Then you can begin to lure them into idol worship. And if you do that, you don't need me to curse them. Their God will come down and bring the hammer down on them. And that's exactly what happened. Again, it's not Satan's attacks we need to fear. It's his invitations we need to be wary of. And so, as people began to sin, in chapter 25, God unleashes a plague, and 24,000 people die of this plague. 24,000. And it says the people were standing, in verse 6, were standing and weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You know, weeping over the sins of others may accomplish something, but it's not going to accomplish much. But Pinchas, he took action. He took a spear, and there was a couple, a man from the tribe of Simeon named Zimri, whose name means song, and a Midianite woman named Cosby, whose name means lies. And there they were in the front of the tent of meeting, right in front of Moses and God and everybody, involving themselves in a very lewd act. And Phinehas became filled with the Spirit of God, a spirit of desirous just to do God's work, to see God's name defended. And he took vengeance. He took a spear and drove it through both of their bodies and killed them. At that moment, the plague stopped. And our Torah portion opens then in verse 10. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the Kohen, turn back my wrath upon the children of Israel, when he zealously avenged me among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my vengeance. Now, before you start breaking your spears out to run people through who you think are displeasing to God, I want you to turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. You know, we get in trouble when we look at the Word of God through one eye. Through one eye, we look at Numbers and we see Phinehas taking a spear and doing an act of violence, getting all this praise from God. We think, yeah, that's what I want to do. We need to look at Scripture through two eyes. With our other eye, let's look into the spiritual realm in Psalm 106. And then we see together, and we see deeper into the situation. We'll start with verse 28, Psalm 106, verse 28. In the psalm here, it's rehearsing the history of Israel. And this part, it comes to our Torah portion. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and prayed. I like that. I don't know what your translation has, but the word there is palel. It's the word pray. He interceded. Now there's no word of prayer back in Numbers. And there's no word of driving spears through sinful couples here in Psalms. Phinehas stood up and prayed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. That's the only other place where that phrase is found in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And Phinehas zealously defended God's honor, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Before you get out your spear, get on your knees and pray for that person. Pray for your heart, for your attitude. Maybe it's based on these two passages where the Messiah tells us, when you see your brother overcome in a fault, and you who are spiritual, you search your own heart first to make sure there's not a log in your own eye. Make sure you're seeing things clearly before you approach your brother. I see my brothers and sisters, believers, driving spears to each other all the time. And it's just a bloody mess. Because instead of believing the best of one another, instead of looking at one another through eyes of love and prayer, we're so quick to see idolatry, spiritual adultery, and we're ready to run them through. Let's be very careful. Let's be very careful. We're always in danger when we try to imitate someone in the Bible. Right? It's a dangerous ground. Because who is Phineas imitating? Nobody. Nobody. So what happens? Here's Phineas, who has a zeal for God. It's righteous and it's pure and it's right. And what he does is rewarded. We think, oh, I want that to happen to me. I'm going to imitate him. And we get out our spears and start killing people. And then we wonder, God, I did the same thing Phineas did. You understand where I'm going with this? I think it's hard to put into words. Be careful trying to imitate the actions of Bible characters. On the other hand, we are to imitate Yeshua. We are to imitate him. And let's start by imitating his kindness, his goodness, his love. Before we start going into the churches, throwing over money tables and so on. Slapping the collection plates out of the usher's hands and that sort of thing. All right? And then God says to him in verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of shalom, my brit shalom. Very fascinating thing about this passage. In every Torah scroll in the world, there's a unique thing that is done that's never to be done. Now here's the word shalom, peace, as it appears in Hebrew. And then I took a little section of the Torah scroll and I blew it up, and there's the word shalom there. But do you see something very unique? The third letter, the third line down, third letter over, see the vav? Okay, here it's supposed to be one vertical stroke. Here it's broken in half. That's the way it's in our Torah scroll. That's the way it is in every single Torah scroll ever made. The vav is broken, and you're never to have a broken letter anywhere in the Torah. But this is the one letter in every Torah that is broken in half. The vav in the word shalom, in this passage. What's God trying to teach us? What's he trying to teach us? I think there may be a lot of lessons we could derive from this. But one of the things is, first of all, our peace comes because someone was broken for us. The vav pictures a couple of things, but one of the things a vav pictures is just a man standing. It's just a vertical stroke. It's the sixth letter of the alphabet, sixth the number of man, and it's supposed to picture a man just standing there. But this man has been broken. And where does our peace come from? Because the body of Messiah is broken. Didn't he say, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you? And he says, peace, shalom I give to you, right? David brought up a brilliant insight in his when he's sharing with us during the Torah service. He says, basically in a nutshell, is that here in Numbers we see a righteous man taking a spear and driving it through a sinful man, and because of that death, God brings peace. But with Messiah on the cross, we see unrighteous men, soldiers, taking a spear and driving it to the side of a righteous man, and that brings peace. I'm going to show you something else that's interesting. When Phineas drove the spear through Zimri, the Simeonite, this man from the tribe of Simeon, there were two people killed, a man and a woman. But on the cross, when you see the spear driven into Messiah's side, there's just a man killed. Or is there? Go to Luke chapter 3, or chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll end with this. Luke chapter 2. Yeshua is born. 8 days later, he is circumcised. And after Mary's period of uncleanness, after childbirth is over, she and Joseph take the baby Yeshua into the temple in accordance with the Torah of Moses to do the sacrifices for her cleansing and, you know, just to as a dedication as well of their son Yeshua. And a man comes forward. And it says in verse 28, then he took him into his arms, this old man in the temple, took him in his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in shalom, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your Yeshua, salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the nations of the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And what is the man's name? Simeon. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Now, think back to Phinehas for a second. Zimri fell, and Phinehas rose, didn't he? And it says, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Was Mary there at the crucifixion? Was she there seeing her son on the cross? Oh, yeah. And when that spear went in his side, a sword pierced her own soul as well. So you see there, that execution, there are two who died. A man and a woman. But righteous. And a very close relationship. Not of a man and his lover, but of a son and his mother. You think, well, what does it have to do with you and me? Well, glad you asked. When you take a look over at in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Yeshua is speaking to the crowds. Matthew 12:46. And while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He even uses this simple statement. But, you know, your mom and your brothers out there to talk to you. He uses that simple announcement to make a drash, to make a teaching. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know, I think Catholicism has done us a great service by elevating Mary to such a lofty position. Because it gets to the point where believers are almost afraid, you know, non-Catholics almost afraid to even teach about Mary, otherwise they might be thought of elevating her to some undeserved position. But let's get a healthy attitude towards Mary. Mary, the mother of Messiah. The one who referred to God as her Savior. She needs a Savior just like we do. She's a picture of us. Whenever you introduce Yeshua to another person, when you bring Yeshua into the world, you're a Mary. Mary brought Yeshua into the world through God's Spirit. Whenever you, by God's Spirit, bring Yeshua into the life of another, you bring Yeshua into some kind of situation at work, or you bring Yeshua into some situation at home. Whenever you bring Yeshua to a place where he wasn't before, you're his mother and sister and brothers, whoever does the will of his Father in heaven. You see, when Yeshua is pierced through, we're pierced. And just as he dies, we have to die. And I love quoting Bonhoeffer on this. I'll probably quote him to the day I die. Bonhoeffer says, salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It cost you Yeshua his life, and it'll cost you yours. That's why Yeshua says, you know, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. His cross daily. Not mine, his. And follow me. Deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. When Yeshua calls a man, he bids him to come and die. If any man holds on to his life, he'll lose it. But if he lets go, if he loses his life for my sake, the saints shall find it. It's a daily thing. Daily, we must go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Yeshua. Are you afraid what the world's going to think of you? Then you're not his mother and sister and brother. If we're ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of us later. So let's stand up for our Messiah. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers, Hebrews tells us. So many times we're ashamed to call him out. Why is that? We have so much to learn. We're such fearful people. So let's have the zeal of a Phineas, but let's leave the spear in the closet, okay? Let's go to our knees. Let's use spiritual weapons. And let's go to prayer, as Psalm 106 describes Phineas doing. Let's go to prayer. And that is the greatest weapon we can use against those who are sinning. And only then will we be prepared to go to them and speak words. Speak words and then accomplish something in our lives. The word we speak, the word of God, is a sharp-pointed sword. The sword of the Spirit. Before you use that sword in someone else's life, pray first. Otherwise, you'll misuse God's word just to hack somebody to death. It's happened to me, and I've done it to others. And I ask his forgiveness for that. Let's use prayer as weapon number one. And then we'll be prepared to use the sword of the Spirit in someone's life. Okay? Any comments or questions? Yes.
Very good. That's why a small persecuted Slovenian because the Athenians is an example. It doesn't seem like the Pharisees have always been a true prophet.
That's a good point.
So for how many years Saul persecuted the church, he had to live with that.
Yes. That's right. Good point. Yeah, Saul thought he was a Phineas, didn't he? Yes, Dia.
Yeah.
Yes, quickly. I'll try to answer that. Egypt tried to destroy Israel through slavery and by drowning the babies in the river. And yet, Egyptians are welcome to join the congregation of Israel. Edom tried to destroy Israel through the sword and warfare. Yet Edomites are welcome to join the people of Israel. But the Moabites tried to destroy Israel through idolatry and through fornication. And God made a commandment, no Moabite can ever join the congregation of Israel. In other words, you can take swords, you can try to starve me out, you can make me a slave, but when you start introducing idolatry and immorality to my people, now you've really made me mad. That's how seriously God takes that. So here's Ruth, a Moabite. You see, she didn't stay one. She told Naomi, you know, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I die. And whatever happens to you, happens to me. In other words, I'm not a Moabite anymore. I'm whatever you are. And God accepted that, and she became the great-grandmother of King David. But she had to quit being a Moabite first, you see. Anyone can come to the Lord as they are, except for Moabites. They really have to change something first. They really have to change first. Okay? With that, we're going to do things a little different at the end. I'm going to go ahead and stop the recorder here. And Jason.